Today's going to be the last message of our series on Gideon. We could continue for a while, but I just believe that this is where we need to move on to something else. Our series is There Are Gideons Among Us, and one of the things that we have to remember is that God uses regular people just like us. He may find us not like Gideon down in a hiding in a wine press, crushing some wheat, trying to save it from the Midianites. But wherever he finds us, that's where we need to begin to walk with him. And that begins at your new birth. So I want to talk a little bit about why I began the series, just remind you. I began the series in part because of the rising opposition to the church, which is witnessed by the lockdowns that we have seen and the attitudes coming from people in authority that indicated that the church was non-essential. How does it feel to be non-essential? That's pretty low, isn't it? You know, it's like you're not needed. You can just stay home and nobody will know the difference. There's no value to what you have. But we know that each and every one of us is essential. God called us to do that. We see the people in authority, again, saying the church was a spreader of disease. And one thing after another that we watch, and we're watching pastors being arrested in Canada today, and that shows you how open and wide, we'll call it progressivism is or liberalism is. It's not open at all. It's just as open as long as you don't agree with it. And then you are an enemy, and then you have to be disenfranchised from America, from everything. And I hope that we understand that these are warning signs for our times. That things are going on right now at a very rapid rate. Where are we in the history of God? Where are we on the timeline of the return of Christ? All I know is this, we're much closer than what we've been before. And things are moving very rapidly, not just here, but worldwide. The things that are happening around the world are amazing. Some are great and some are terrible. So at the beginning of our teaching from Judges 6 and focusing on Gideon, I expressed my concerns for the church. Our people and other believers at various secular sources labor to cause division and strife in our society. Divide and conquer, it's not a new strategy. It's an old strategy. It just comes in different forms. So if you can take and pit men against women, if you can do that, if you can put the vaccinated against the unvaccinated, race against race, you divide the communities, and eventually people are living in a place of confusion and they don't feel secure. You don't feel secure. Now, when you don't feel secure, what do you want? Security. And when we look for security, what happens? Somebody comes along to offer it to us. It could be government. Eventually, it'll be one individual. We'll call him the Antichrist. Well, what's he going to provide? Well, whatever security you get, you're going to give up freedom for it. And I just want to remind you that as Christians, we sang that song earlier. There's only one authority over us, and his name is Jesus, and he's king. And I say no king, but King Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't respect authority, but what it does mean is we measure authority by whether or not it behaves properly and according to the Word of God. That it's there to help. It's a minister, God says, to bring peace into the community. But when it doesn't bring peace, it has no use at all. So, we're living in the end times. The fact that the end times began at the beginning of the church age, day of Pentecost, is when the Spirit of God came down on the 120 in the upper room. The gospel was preached. Thousands began to come to Christ. It was a incredible time. But it was the beginning of a new age. We'll call it the church age. But it begins at that time. And it continues until the new age ends. So we're looking at an age, a time, a season in the life of humanity that will eventually change again. If the signs of the times are any indication, I would say that we're coming close to the end of the age and the return of Christ. But remember this. We all have scenarios that we have been taught and that we believe in the Bible. But what we fail to see is that there's more than one scenario. In other words, there's more than one possibility of what will take place in the last days. And we don't know who is going to do what or what exactly is going to happen. The church, and by and large, has this rescue concept. We're all here now. Jesus appears in the sky. We go up. We meet him in the sky. Is that true? Yes, it is true. But I ask you, is it all the people that go up? Is it all the believers that go up? If I continue reading in the book of Revelation, I'm going to find that there are believers right here on earth being pursued by the devil, by the Antichrist. Where do they come from? Well, we make up stories about that too, but what does the Bible say? And one of the things that we talk about is where should we be as Christians? Now, someone said about Psalm 91 many years ago that it does not offer insurance, but it offers assurance of God's deliverance in a time of trouble. Insurance covers your loss. In other words, you go to the insurance company, you pay the insurance company, and if nothing happens, they keep your money. You know that, right? But if you have your house burned down or something like that, then they'll help repair it, replace it. But they'll try to give you as little as possible in most cases, but they'll do their job. So they insure you in case of loss. But assurance is a different thing. Assurance is for people who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 91 verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow, will abide, live, dwell, remain in the shadow of the Almighty." And I hope that offers you some incentive to spend more time with the Lord in your quiet place, wherever that may be. It could be in your car, it could be in your closet. But each person ought to have a quiet place where they can get alone with God. I can do that in my head. I do that a lot in my head. My wife wonders who I'm talking to. And, the fact of the matter is that I go there a lot. And I can just kind of rest in that place and communicate. Now, there are some who believe that Gideon's army is a type of an end-time church. Why do they believe that? And why do I hope that it is a type of end-time church? I hope that it would be. But I'm not sure about that. I just want to tell you that. I can't guarantee that to you for 1 minute. But I think it's worthwhile to see what the Scripture says so that we can make our own conclusions from the Scripture. So what should the church look like in the last days? So we have a church coming into the last days. What's it going to look like? What should it feel like? What should it be like? And actually, we find that the Apostle Peter wrote a lot about this. We're going to turn in our Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And here Peter is talking about the church, what kind of people we ought to be. And he even gives us some insight on how to be that kind of person. We'll look at this. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all. He says you need to know this. Grab a hold of this first of all. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? All of these things are going down. These terrible things are happening in Nigeria and other places around the world. Other nations are persecuting Christians, killing them, etc. Look at this. Where's God in all of this?" And they'll be following after their own lusts. In other words, they're going to quit on God. They're going to just do their own things. It doesn't pay. It doesn't pay to serve God. Let's just do our own thing. Or they're going to criticize you and I because we believe in the Lord. So he says, mockers will come, following their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." He says, the day of judgment and destruction flooded by water. The day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Watch this one fact here, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what we see with all of this going on, happening, we know there's evil in the world. We see all of these things happening. But what is God doing? He's waiting. Why is he waiting? He's letting the full amount of humanity that's going to come into the world to start coming into the world, and then there's a time coming when it ends. But what he's waiting for is for people to turn. Turn from their sin, from their foolishness, and turn to him. That's what he's waiting for repentance. So what is God doing? God is just. He said, the heavens will be destroyed, looking for. The Lord is slow about his promise, as some account slowness, but is patient towards you. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he asks this question of you, of myself. What does he ask? If this is true, if what I just said is true, if God is waiting on us, if God is waiting for people to repent and come to him, if he has let all of these other things take place up until this particular time, waiting for the amount of people or whatever it is that he has called from before the foundation of the world to come to him, he asked the question, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what he just said right now? Think about it. What he just said is this, that you and I, we have a place and a work in bringing back the Lord Jesus Christ. We can hasten the return of the, and how is that going to happen? By how we live. He says, it's how you live in your holy conduct. And he goes on to say this, so what should we do? We should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, verse 13, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So how should we be found at his coming? Well, he says, this is very interesting. He's going to point to something here that we have been pointing to for some years now and are working on very diligently right now to begin to bring together with us as a body of Christ a process and a form of a reformation of what church is about and what how it works and what it's like. We'll still meet on a Sunday like this, but church is much more than this. Church is God's people. They're members of the body, his body. They're members of one another. There's a unity that we have in Christ. So he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So that's how you want to be when the Lord returns. You want to be found doing what God has called you to do. Not hiding someplace, you know, because you're ashamed, because you didn't follow God and you knew you should have. And no one was there to encourage you, perhaps, but that doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is very simple. Live today like Jesus was coming today. So he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found, as we said, by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, if you sloughed off yesterday, just think of that as God's patience for you to change it today. What he's basically telling us is this here. If you fouled up yesterday, it's okay. Well, it's not okay. Just remember that was God's grace towards you. Today, get it right. Work on it today. Make the change today. Don't say, well, tomorrow. No, no. Today. Today's the day for change. Today's the day that you have to make change in your life that is necessary. Whatever it may be. Look at this. And regard patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the scriptures, to their destruction. Where does this come from? It comes out of nowhere. Suddenly he refers to the Apostle Paul. And what is he saying about the Apostle Paul? Well, he has a number of things to say about him. So let me just finish reading the last verse of this chapter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Here we are, the Apostle Paul is being mentioned, and then he says, carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, now we're in a time where people are trying to move you from doing the right thing to doing the wrong thing. They're trying to say, don't waste your time with this God stuff. Don't waste your time trying to be like Jesus. Just forget all of that. Come on, let's go on with the crowd. Let's just move on now. Things are the same. They're never going to change. But he says then, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it, that chapter? That's a whole chapter, and of course we could take it apart and we could spend weeks on it, literally. But the point I make here is that a blueprint is being laid out here. And the scenario for the end time is being laid out here, in a sense. And what is it saying? What is God looking for? God's looking for something. What's he looking for? He's looking for something very special. What is that special thing that God's looking for? He's looking for you. He's looking for you to be conformed to his image and his likeness. He's looking for you to know him and love one another. He's looking for you to bring the love of God, the love of Christ to other people who are in need. That's what he's looking for. A people for himself, a people that of their own free will. God gave us this thing called free will, and we use it freely. And we use it mostly for ourselves when we think about it. But God wants us to use what he's given us for himself, for his kingdom. He'll bless us. He'll prosper us. But that's why he points back to Paul. Because in the Pauline epistles, which are scripture, what is God doing? He's teaching us how to move from one place where we are into another. That's a big part of our whole concept of our church. It's that we present every person complete in Christ and that we don't cease to labor until that's accomplished. Now we say it, but we have to find better ways of doing it. That's what Mission Impossible is all about. It's possible because that's what God's called us to do. Now that brings us back down to this. It's one thing to believe, it's another thing to be. In other words, I can say I'm a man of God, but I need to be a man of God. You can say you're a good mother, but you need to be a good mother if you're a mother. Or whatever it might be that you are, you need to be better at what you do. And you have to. So you can say what you are, but then you have to prove that by your life and your actions. And that's not by works, but it's by the indwelling spirit within you. So I want to talk a little bit now about, after all, this is all about Gideon's army. Is it in fact a type of end time church? Well, let's take a look at it. Now, we said last week, in a short time, Gideon had grown in the knowledge of his faith in God. He knows that God is able to defeat Israel's enemies and deliver Israel from oppression. They had experience for the 7 years under the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the East. And I know that every one of you believes that what God, and would say that God is able. Is God able to change your heart? Would you say yes? I'd say yes. Is God able to heal you? Yes. Is God able to deliver us? Yes. Is God able to save hundreds of thousands of people in a single day? Yes. Well, that's good. Now, the question is, will he do it for you? That's always the question. We come back to us. And you see, that's what Gideon could say. Well, it's the Lord of hosts. I remember him. He's the one they told me about that we crossed the Red Sea with him. He brought 10 plagues on Egypt. He did this and he did that. And, I'm of Elijah and all of the things that he did. And what did he say in the beginning? Where is he? Where is this God we heard of? And so the thing is, we wind up knowing that God can. But then what happened to Gideon and his family and Israel? They began to worship the Baals. They went to idol worship and turned from God, and they didn't carry out God's will. And that's why judgment came on them. We don't want to be like that. So, like Gideon, we need some personal assurance before we put our lives on the line. And I think the new birth should have done that. That's what I say. And then our experiences with God, how he heals and how he delivers and testimonies that we hear. God's faithful. I don't always get everything that I want when I want it, but I can tell you this. What's important is I get what God has for me. And I keep pressing into that, and I encourage you to do the same. Like with Gideon, it's one thing to believe, but it's another thing to act on that belief. Faith without works is dead, being by itself. See, let me give you an example. Have you ever thought about what dead faith is? How can you kill faith? Is it possible to kill faith? James says it is. He says faith without works is dead. So let's just give an illustration from James for a moment. Somebody knocks on your door. It's wintertime here in New England. And you are wondering, you know, what is it? You get out and there's this guy there like this. And he's there and he's got a car there. And you can see he's got a, there's a woman in the car and there's some kids in the car. And he's there shaking. He's there just shaking. And he says to you, I need some help. I'm cold. My family, we've come on hard times and we have no food. And you say, don't worry about it. God is able to take care of you. And you pray, God bless this man, warm his body, heat that car, let him go in peace and let his stomach be filled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you send them away. There's no faith there. If you really believe that God can provide for you and give you food and all, what will you do? Just a minute. Come on in. Let's see what we have here. Let's feed these people. Let's give them some clothes here. Let's do this. Call up, hey, Joanne or whoever it is. Is you got any food down there at the church? Is anything? Can we help out these people any further? You do something. In other words, what happens is faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it exists. So this faith for these clothes, the faith for this food, it's all there. It's real, but we can't see it. It's intangible. But it comes into the reality, into our reality of here on presence on earth when we act on it. And if we don't act on it, that thing out there, that faith, just shrivels up and dies. That's the way it works, isn't it? Dead faith. So Gideon has to take action. We left off on that last week. What's he going to do? Well, God, he's still a little doubtful. As we said, the visuals were terrible. The whole valley filled with innumerable camels and people and all of this stuff. And you know, when he's looking, God says, come on, we'll go down, take your friend, go down to the camp. And God gives him another sign, which is two of the enemy having a dream, one giving the dream, the other interpreting it. And then Gideon realizes that God has given the enemy into his hands. Now, he divides up the people. The battle plan goes into effect. He divides up the people into 300 men, three companies. And then he does a strange thing. What does he put in their hands? In Judges chapter 7 and verse 16, he divides them, and then he puts in, okay, guys, we're going to battle against that multitude down there. Here's your trumpet. Everybody got a trumpet? 300 trumpets given out, 100 trumpets here, 100 here, 100, 300 trumpets. Okay, all right, what else do we have here? Okay, here we want you fully equipped for this battle. Here, take this empty clay pitcher with you. It's got a handle on it. I want you to hold this. And now I'm going to give you a torch. Now we got 300 trumpets, 300 pitchers, 300 torches. And the torches hold the pitcher. Either it's most likely upside down to hold the torch in the pitcher. Not much light coming from there now, is there? We have a pitcher we're holding. We got a trumpet, and I guess the trumpet's hanging on someplace here. But we have these three items, and we send three companies around the camp. And then what happens? So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And he had told the men, what I do, you do. And they get to the camp, and they're standing there at the watch, and then they blow the trumpets. And everybody blows a trumpet. So 300 trumpets sound. 300 trumpets sound. And then something happens. There's this pitcher. Now either the pitcher is removed or it's broken. But one way or another, it's dropped. And we have a torch. And we're standing with a torch and a trumpet. So the pitcher's gone. And the pitcher's made of clay because that's what they had in those days. Very interesting. And now what do? They stand with torches. And what does God do? God comes in and he just routs them. They held the two torches in their left hand and their trumpets in the right hand for blowing. And they cried, the sword of Gideon. And there's a shout. There's a proclamation, an acclamation, a declaration. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place. You would think they go rushing down the hill, but no, they stand. They stand firm in the armor that they have. And the men of Israel, that's what they did. They stood firm. I want to talk about this a little bit because there are a few elements here to this light. First of all, you have a trumpet or a bugle. What does a bugle do? What do you do with it? Well, you can play Praise the Lord with it. Our brother Ron did a wonderful job for Dez playing that trumpet when the saints go marching in at his homegoing. And there's something else you can do with the trumpet. You can sound the trumpet. That trumpet sound gets your attention, doesn't it? It makes you alert. What's that noise? What's going on? Sometimes you would blow a trumpet and herald, give a message, bring the message. So that's what the trumpet is for. It brings attention to what? To a bunch of, let's put it this way. The torches represent, trumpet represents the word of God or the Lord. and his announcement of judgment. The torches are lights. John 8:12 says this, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What are we going to have, his followers going to have? The light of what? The light of life, right? And in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." Remember what Peter said about godly conduct, that they may see your good works and your Father glorify your Father in heaven. So what do we have now? The light is the light that is in men. It is Christ shining forth from men. That's what it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ being witnessed in you by your words, your actions, your deeds. That's what the light is. That light is the Spirit of God in you and Christ in you, and you letting that light be seen. Remember said, don't hide your light under a bushel? That's not what you do. You let your light, you don't pound things and blow a trumpet and say, here I am, I did this. No. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just being you, Christ in you, living through you. And then we finally have, as that battle plan unfolds, there's one other element that happens here, and that's that picture. That picture's broken. Why is the picture broken? What does it say here about pictures of clay or clay? Romans 9:20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make it from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, another for common use?" We are the pitchers. I want you to see, and I this morning, I had a strange thing happen. I said to the Lord, God, what did you want to show in this? What do you have to say in this? What is it that is on your heart, on your mind? And the Lord said this to me, spoke into my spirit this. I want what I have always wanted. Vessels that are broken and light that comes forth from them. I wanted a people. And this is what he wants from all time. A people for his own possession. A people that would freely, with their own free will, serve him, honor him, and carry out his work and bring the light and the hope of Christ into this world. That's who we are as a people. We're his representatives. We're his body, his hands, his feet. He said it so simply to me. I've complicated it a little bit in how I've said that, but it was, I want your light to shine. That's all I want. All I want. He wants a people that will glorify him. Isn't that what we're all about when we say we want to become a church or where our people are like the people in Ephesians? Aren't they a people that are showing forth the glory of God? And we're working on it, and we're close to moving forward in it, but we can't do it without one another. So now what about happens with here with Judges and Gideon's army? So those 300, we don't know what happened to them, but they were 300 unique people that God picked. And one thing I cautioned you last week, don't count the number. Elijah thought he was the only one. God said there were 5,000 and didn't bow their knee to Baal. So you're not looking to be one of the 300, but you're looking to be a man of God that will be there and be a light into the Gentiles. A light in your own family would be a good place to start, by the way, if it's not. And then what happens is the men of Israel gather, all of these guys that went home, all of them that were afraid. Well, they came in. Now notice that these other men had no swords. They had no shields. They had a trumpet, pitcher, and a torch. These other guys came down and they're slaughtering these other people. And then others are called and they come in and they do it. So if it were an end time scenario for the church, what are these people who went home? Do they represent the Laodicean Christian or a harvest of souls that are drawn to God because God has revealed to them some way he's called them out to salvation? Maybe it's both. Maybe it's not. But we don't know. But the truth of the matter is people are gathering. So those same men return home because they were fearful. And now he sends to Ephraim messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim. And they come down and they start killing off the Midianites. And then they start arguing. Why didn't you call us sooner? There's always something that goes on with people. It's a very interesting thing. And you know, the end of this whole thing, well, I don't want to go to the whole end because we want to end here with Gideon's army. But let me just say, so what did God want from his people? He wanted to show what he could do through broken vessels. That's what he has always wanted from his people. A people who, through their lives and their conduct, will glorify him. That is what we're setting our hearts and our minds to. Those who returned were not as the 300. They had swords, they had spears, they had weapons. But what I just wrote down before, those last things are the last thoughts I put down after the Lord spoke to me this morning. That's all he wants. Always wanted you and me. And I think we're done with our message for today. I hope that in the process of this message that you would realize God's purpose for your life and his desire is for you. And he has no other way of saving this world but through his own people, the church. Government's not going to do it. A great leader's not going to do it. It's going to be Jesus Christ and him manifested through you. Can you say amen?